Galatians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 1. Galatians 3, 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to talk in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 about the Holy Spirit. So it's very apropos that we remind ourselves that we need to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because we're all filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You might say, well, I don't feel it. If you could feel the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling, rather, of the Holy Spirit, your nervous system would disintegrate. It would overload, completely blow out. So it's a good thing you don't feel the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but he does indwell all of us. The key is to be filled, because most Christians are not filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling is absolute. It never leaves, no matter what you do and how good or how bad you are. But the filling, of course, is a different story. Every time we commit a sin in time, we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so how do we become filled with the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to do in the church age? You simply name a known sin, and you will be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's called the rebound technique, and we always spend a few moments before Bible class to ensure that we have the opportunity to do that, because if you do not, then the material you hear, the Bible calls it gnosis, which is just academic information. But you've got to have epignosis for usable Bible doctrine to build an edification complex in your soul to grow to maturity. So the disciples, for example, they had a lot of gnosis when Jesus was around, but they didn't have any epignosis. They couldn't apply that doctrine to reality. So we'll do this here and now. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so last time we saw how Peter was fired up by Paul for his legalism. And legalism, of course, is insidious. It can bring down the best of believers. In fact, this was written in probably about 50 AD. And 8 years later, Paul himself would go on this far journey into legalism. And this is Paul, who was the individual that was on the forefront of teaching grace. Because the dilemma, of course, as we saw before, is that the first Christians, quote-unquote, in the church age were Jews. They were formerly Jews, so they were born into the Jewish religion. And so they were kind of in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because they were born in the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament dispensation, Jesus hadn't come to the cross yet. In fact, they didn't even know who Jesus would be. They knew the Messiah was going to come. And therefore, they followed all the Mosaic law and all the rituals that were commanded in the Old Testament. That's what they did. They circumcised on the eighth day. They did the Passover. They did all the feasts and all the festivals and all the other things. They did that on a regular basis. That was their quote-unquote Christian way of life. And then they discovered that they were living in the time when the Messiah was actually on the earth. And John the Baptist announced that. And in fact, John was the apostle, was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. As soon as he said he realized that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, he switched real quick and he became a disciple of Jesus. And so now the Messiah is here. And of course, the Messiah went to the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's kind of the Old Testament concept of the blood, because everything was bloody. And the priests never ended. They were always doing sacrifices. On the Passover, for example, it's estimated that probably 200,000 lambs were killed each year on the Jewish Passover, because all the Jews would come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They'd have a supper, and they'd have a lamb that had no bones broken in the lamb, and the lamb represented, of course, the coming Messiah. And they had unleavened bread, and so they celebrated the deliverance by God of the Jews out of Egypt. But of course, it had a double meaning, because it's also the deliverance of the Jews, of an unbeliever, to be a believer. Because as you recall, the last plague that struck the Egyptians was the blood plague, where the angel of death would come in and kill the firstborn, and the only way to avoid that was to kill a lamb and take a paintbrush and paint the sign of the cross on your door. And when an angel of death came through that night, if it saw the blood and the cross on your door, it wouldn't kill your firstborn. It would pass you over. So Jesus actually, of course, died on the cross for the sins of the world in 30 AD. And then he ascended, and then 10 days later after his ascension, the church age started. Now, during the church age, of course, these Jews are now believers. They were believers when Jesus was on the earth. Many of them believed in him as the Messiah. They were already saved before Jesus even died on the cross for the sins of the world. John was saved before he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, because he was saved like everybody's saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. In fact, Paul, I don't know if we're going to get that far today, but that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, when he said Abraham believed God, well, which member of the Trinity? Well, if you look at Genesis 15, 6, it's in the singular. He believed in the Son of God taking on the form of a human, the seed of the woman, dying for the sins of the world. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. He didn't know the name of the person. At that time, that's 2000 BC. And there was very little information about who the Messiah would be. As the Old Testament developed, we got more and more information. God revealed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He would come out of Nazareth. He would also come out of Egypt. He would come through the line of King David. When Abram was saved, there was no King David. There were no Jews. There was no Jewish race when Abram was saved. He was living in the city of the Chaldeans. It's called Ur of the Chaldees. Probably a Chaldean. Wasn't a Jew. Didn't become a Jew until later on. He was the father of the Jewish race, which is the last race of humans that's appeared on this planet. So, back to our point here. So these Jews, like John, they were already saved before Jesus appeared on the scene. So was Peter. They were saved like all these believing Jews were, and Gentiles. They believed in the coming Messiah. So, after Jesus, of course, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, church age started, the question was, now what are we supposed to do? Do we still go back and do all the Jewish rituals or not? And that was a real question. You can imagine if you put yourself back in that time, if you were, a Jew in Jerusalem, that's a legitimate question. What are we supposed to do now? I said, what do we used to do? Well, we used to do all these rituals, all sorts of purification rituals and all sorts of things. So, and then the question got even hairier because Gentiles started to believe. Now, in the Old Testament, if you had a Gentile that became a believer, it was called a proselyte. And the Jews would make that Gentile, they would require that Gentile to be circumcised. And they'd have to do all the Jewish religions. So they would adopt him into the Jewish race. Now, this is not that unusual, because if you look at the Jewish race, there's actually 13 tribes, because Joseph married an Egyptian princess. Remember the tribe of Joseph? And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So all their kids were half Jewish and half Egyptian. In fact, when the Jews left Egypt, there was a lot of Egyptians, both slave and free, that went with them. And yes, there was some hanky-panky going on between the Jews and the Egyptians. So when people talk about, well, my bloodline's pure this, pure that, no, it's probably not. Of course, in this country, everybody's so concerned about their racial identity, which is a bunch of nonsense. But see, nonsense keeps people busy because it distracts you from the real issue. And the real issue, of course, is Bible doctrine. So anything that can distract people is all good to go, and you get all whooped up and marching here and marching there. What does it really mean? Doesn't mean anything. As Christians, we know, we're told that there is no racial differences anymore. In fact, there's no sexual differences. There's no status differences. Remember, it says there's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor Gentile nor Jews. We're all in union with Christ as Christians. So do not get caught up in all the nonsense of social justice. There's no such thing. It's all an illusion. It's a great distraction, and it's orchestrated by His Majesty, the devil, because you spend all your life running around for social justice, and what does it mean? Absolutely nothing. You just wasted your entire life. Good job. Oh, well, a couple people might pat you on the back. But of course, they eat their own. All the social justice crowd, they will come for you at some point. We had the same thing. There was a famous story about in Russia. It said, first of all, the communists came for, you know, or Germany, rather, Nazi Germany. First of all, the Nazis came for the communists, but I wasn't a communist, so I didn't care. And then they came for the homosexuals. I wasn't homosexual. I didn't care. Then they came for the Jews. I wasn't a Jew. I didn't care. And then they came for me. You know? So, yes, eventually they're going to get down to you. And we see many instances today where the cancel culture is canceling all sorts of things. I mean, Mr. Potato Head, I don't know what his offense was, but now you can't do that. Dr. Seuss, they're gone. Even Abraham Lincoln's gone. And General Grant's gone. So they're not just, they started on the Southerners, and now they're moving to everything. And you might say, well, they're not going to come for me. Yeah, you're on the next list. You might be a little bit further down the road, but you will offend in some way. It's like Robespierre and the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror. Robespierre, that started the Reign of Terror, they eventually came for him and chopped his head off. So freedom of speech, of course, you've got to defend speech that's even disgusting. That's what it's, because it's easy to defend speech that everybody agrees with, but nobody wants to defend speech that they don't agree with. But that's what freedom of speech is all about, as long as it's not criminal speech. So you can say that the person's an idiot, and I might agree with you, but they have a right to be an idiot. That's what freedom of speech is all about. So back to our verse here, because it's applicable then, it's applicable today. And so the Jews sat around when these Gentiles were saved, and they said, well, you know, what's up with these people? Do they have to be, you know, converted to Judaism now to do all the rituals? And Paul said, no, nuh-uh. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to do all these holy days and all these rituals because you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And he points back to Abraham in his argument, as we're going to see today. Because Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? And all the Jews, oh, yeah, he's the father. Right? They all revere Abraham. Well, Abraham was saved as a Gentile. And guess what? Moses didn't come along for 500 years after Abraham was worm bait, dead. There was no Mosaic law for Abraham to keep because Moses wasn't even around. So he was a Jew saved, and he didn't do any of these rituals. Now, there's one ritual that they all did from the very earliest get-go, and you know what that was. From the very start of humans, there's one ritual. If you're an archaeologist, and I always wanted to be an archaeologist when I was going to college, but I discovered it took 10 years to get your doctorate. And back then, when you're 20 years old, you think, man, 30, that's old. I wouldn't be able to dig a hole at 30 years old. So I said, I think I'll just be a lawyer instead. But archaeology is interested in the origin of man. And if you go to the earliest sites for humans, you'll see that they had some type of belief in the afterlife. And you can see that they were sacrificing animals in some way. And they'd have, afterlife items of the grave, like flowers and this, that, and the other thing. But we don't know what meaning they attached to the sacrifice of the animal. And that's the critical thing, because ritual without reality is meaningless. What's the reality behind the ritual? Now, if your reality is, well, this lamb represents the coming Messiah who will die for my sins, and if I believe that I'm saved, then that ritual has tremendous reality, and you're a born-again believer. But on the other hand, if you say to yourself, well, we kill this animal to appease the gods, and we're going to kill about 15 this year so the gods will be on our side and give us crops, you're not saved. So all we can determine from early human activity is that they sacrificed animals. We don't know what meaning they attached to it, but I'm sure many people attach the meaning in the first category, like Cain and Abel. God gave the directive very early on to the sons of Adam and Eve. He said, look, if you want to worship me, it's the animal, without spot and without blemish, which indicated the animal had to be perfect, which means the Messiah would be perfect. Cut that thing's throat. It's going to die a horrible death. That horrible death represents Jesus dying for the sins of the world. And if you believe that, you're saved. Now, some did, some didn't, so we just don't know. But Paul quickly figured out through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and he was taught by angels. Remember, Paul was saved. He didn't start going out and teaching. He, you know, shut his mouth for about 14 years and studied Bible doctrine. And then he went out on his missionary journey till he knew something and had something to say. Now, he was a super genius. You know, his intellect was far beyond. We could take all of our collective intellects in this room, and we're like just a candle next to him. But that was human IQ. He had to have the spiritual IQ of Bible doctrine in his brain. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles was his main mission. And so he wouldn't force these Gentiles to be circumcised. He wouldn't force them to follow Jewish law, Jewish rituals, and go to a synagogue and do all these things. Not at all. He said, look, we have the law of liberty. Look up the Christian way of life in your book. Law of liberty is God is your commanding officer. You do what you want to do. If you want to celebrate a Jewish ritual, like the Passover or whatever, you know, that's fine. But now it's a memorial to what Jesus did. You're not looking forward, you're looking back. And if you want to purify yourself and do this, that's fine. Or if you want to celebrate one day as more holy than the other day, that's fine. But all that stuff is gone. All the Jewish rituals are gone. And Barnabas, of course, in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's Barnabas that wrote Hebrews, he put a big stake in the heart of the whole thing. He said, you people can't go back in the temple anymore and do these animal sacrifices, because many of the Christians were just doing the rituals. They didn't even know what it stood for anymore. So you're wasting your time. You should be going to Bible class and learning Bible doctrine. The mystery doctrine is what it's called. That's another doctrine in your book. The full realm of the mystery doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do now. So we saw that the believers that were Jews, a lot of them had a hard time with this. But finally, they came up with this Council of Jerusalem, which occurred around 50 AD, and they agreed, and they went to the head leaders of the Christian church at that time, which would be Peter, John, James, half-brother of Jesus, and they wrote this letter, and they said, yes, we agree that the believers that are legalists are wrong, particularly when it comes to the Gentiles. Gentiles, you can keep doing all the stuff you're doing. We just ask that you don't go back into your old temples and fornicate. That's how they worship their old gods. Just stay out of that and go to Bible class and have a nice day. So they took that letter and went back to Antioch. Antioch is way north of Damascus. Remember, you got Jerusalem. You go north, you're going to hit Syria and their capital, Damascus. You go about double that distance, you're up in Damascus. That's way up there. Antioch. And Antioch was the center for the Gentile church at that time. That's where Paul and Barnabas hung out, Antioch. So when they took that letter and went back up there, well, Peter got curious. And he said, well, I'm going to go up to Antioch and visit Paul and see how things are going up there. We heard great reports of thousands of Gentiles believing. So he went up there, and he, as we said last time, he started partying with the Gentile believers. He went to their house. Now, under the Jewish law, no Jew would go into the house of a Gentile, let alone eat with them. Not going to happen. You talk about racial prejudice. Oh, my golly. They wouldn't associate with them at all. In fact, if you're a student of American history, one of the big complaints that white Northerners had about the South is that white Southerners would commingle with black Southerners. And they were just shocked. How could you work in the same area? Of course, that's our history books are rewritten now by the politically correct. But there, when you talk about racial prejudice, it was far more extant in the North than in the South. And that's one of the things that just shocked them, that you would have Southerners working daily, because you had many blacks that were free. By 1860, you had 40,000 blacks that were free in the state of North Carolina. And they had their own businesses, black shop businesses, doing this, doing that. And they would have much more social interaction than up north. I see some of these films these days that come out of Hollywood, and it's just like fairy tales, where they have blacks that are up in the north treated as equals to the whites in the north, shopping together at HEB. That never happened. Never happened. In fact, Martin Luther King, when they said, what's the most racist city you've ever been in? Guess what city he said? This is in the 1960s, folks. Chicago. Last time I checked my map, Chicago's up north somewhere. And it's not down south. And he was right. But of course, you know, it's... if you're a student of history, the truth is always in the rest of the story. But the Jews, man, I mean, they were like insanely racially prejudiced. I mean, not even to go into a house of a Gentile. If you wanted to talk to a Gentile, they had to come outside. And you could certainly never eat dinner with them. You know, no Burger King, none of that stuff. And talk about dating or socializing or going to school has never, ever happened. Ever. And so it was very shocking to these to the legalists when they saw Peter was up there with the Gentiles. And so the legalists from Jerusalem that were believers, they snuck up to Antioch and they started bad-mouthing everybody. And they said, look, you're a Jew. Now, these Gentiles Christians, they can do their thing, but you as a Jewish Christian, you can't do that. You're not honoring God. You're not honoring Jesus. So Peter stopped doing it. And he started just associating only with Jewish Christians, not with Gentile Christians. And so this was insidious. It's evil. And so Paul fired Peter up in front of the church at Antioch. He did that, as I said last time, he had an intellectual mousetrap. Peter, you're either wrong now by only associating with Jewish Christians, or you were wrong then by associating with Gentile Christians. You tell us which time you're wrong. And he just fired him up one side in public and down the other, because you've got to stamp out legalism quickly. And so Peter took his whipping like a man and realized that he had acted not in grace but in legalism. As we said last time, Peter was used to getting thumped. Jesus would thump him almost every other day. He was very impetuous. He would just say what he thinks. He wasn't one of these people that would just kind of listen to what you say and mull it over. He'd just blurt out something. And 9 times out of 10, he'd blurt out the wrong thing. But you got to admire him. At least he kept going. And that's what he did. So he finally got back on the railroad track. But as Paul said, even Barnabas was the grace man. They even tricked Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew. They got him sucked into this vortex. Now, the Galatians, of course, the whole purpose of this letter, they've been sucked deeply into the vortex of legalism. Because when Paul came in, as we discussed before, he went into this area, several cities up in that Galatia area. These are wild Irish people. And they were like, you know, they're fighters and drinkers, basically. That's what they do all the time. And they do a third thing, too, but I don't want to shock anybody. But that's kind of what they did. That was what they did. That was their lifestyle. So, they had their religious ceremonies and they had some asceticism and stuff like that, but they're pretty wild in their religious practices. And so Paul came in and said, look, all you got to do to be saved, you know, is you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in. That's it. That's it. I mean, we don't have to be good. No, you don't have to be good. We don't have to stop sinning. Well, I'd like you to stop, but you can't. So no, you will not stop sinning. You mean we don't have to do any of the rituals and all the Jewish stuff and all that? Because they had some Jews in their community. No, you don't do that stuff. Oh, we'll take it. They lined up by the thousands. I said, who would say no to that? You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, period, and you can never get unsaved? Who would say no to that? Well, unfortunately, most humans say no to that because they love their own works. But a lot of the Galatians, they had no illusions about themselves. They knew they were sinners, and they just took it. But when Paul left, these same legalists that went up to Antioch and infected all those people up there, well, they went up to the Galatian area too. Because, see, Jews were everywhere. Jews are business people. And they're business people today. Every society, and this is just a fact of life. I mean, I'm pro-Jewish. But you look at all the banking system. Who controls them? Well, there's a lot of Jews in the banking system and the Hollywood industry. And, again, I'm not saying this with any prejudice whatsoever. I'm all for it. Now, it's not all Jewish. But considering the number of Jews in our society is disproportionate. Now, why is that? Well, draw your own conclusions. The Jews are the last race created by God. They are his people. And if you look at the IQ of humans, people that do this study, this is very politically incorrect to say that different IQs are associated with different racial classes, but the Jewish IQ is above and beyond any other race, folks. That's just the way it is. I didn't make it that way. But that's just the way it is. But the irony is, even though the Jews are very talented people, they're very intelligent people, they got all these things going for them, they're on negative volition, they're going to hell. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. It's called the blindness of the Jewish people. And everywhere Jews go throughout history, they always rise to the top. If Persians, rise to the top. Egyptians, rise to the top. The United States, rise to the top. Go to Italy, rise to the top. Spain, rise to the top. That's why the Spanish did the Inquisition. There were so many wealthy Jews in Spain, they wanted their money. So they just did the Inquisition and took it. So, again, that's just the grace of God overcomes all these things. Now, there is no equality in life. And, you know, some of us are born with high IQs. Some of us are born with low IQs. Some of us are born, you can play the piano coming out of the womb almost. You just have a musical talent. Others, you can give them piano lessons for 15 years and they're doing chopsticks. That's all they can get. Sorry. Some people have a talent for sports. Some don't. So we are not equal. We're not born equal. The only true equality for humans is spiritual equality. If you're a born-again believer, you have equal opportunity with every other born-again believer to get to a four-star general rank. That's the only equality in this world. So you can march up and down the street for all sorts of equality, this, that, and the other thing. Never happened. It's not about, see, what they want is equality of outcome. And that's impossible to have equality of outcome. What you should strive for is equality of opportunity. I'm all for equal opportunity for anybody. But to have equality of outcome, impossible. Unless you give everybody a frontal lobotomy. Because you're not going to bring the dumb up to the smart. But I can take the smart and bring them down to the dumb. That's what communism does. You can't make everybody rich, but I can make everybody poor with just a couple of people at the top that are rich. You know, if you're a member of the party, you're rich, but the rest of the masses, well, only way I can make the masses equal is just make them all poor, subservient to the government. But again, God provides the only real equality in your life, and that is you have equal opportunity regardless of your IQ. You can have a low IQ and still be a four-star general. You can have a high IQ and be a private for all eternity. Because you didn't take advantage of the advantages. So whatever the handicap you have, and we all have handicaps, please don't raise your hand and say, here's my handicap list, you know, gotcha. And of course, a lot of people put chips on their shoulder because they look at other people and they say, well, you have more than I do. You know, that's a sin, which drives a lot of this movement we have today. It's a sin to lust after somebody else's property. It's the way it goes. And you will discover one day, because you guys are born again believers, you're going to be wealthy people. You're already wealthy. You'll discover, you'll set yourself a goal. I want to have, you know, $100,000 in the bank. When you get that goal, are you happy? No. Because now you want $200,000. And you get to $200,000. Are you happy? No, but you were very unhappy when you didn't reach the goal. When you reach the goal, you're not really that happy. So happiness doesn't derive from things or the details of life. So back to our thing here, Paul is very concerned with this legalistic thing that's seeping in. It's hard for us to imagine this today. Our only analogy today is legalist Christians in many of these churches. And many of these churches, they have their own special brand of legalism. Yeah, they don't follow the Mosaic law. But some of the nutty groups, they say, well, we meet on Saturday because don't you know that the Sabbath is Saturday? Where'd they get that from? Well, I assume they're following the Mosaic law. I always tell these people, why don't you follow the rest of the Mosaic law, bring some animals in, cut their throats on the up there at the pasture, and just start cutting away, dude. Because you're just kind of cherry-picking a couple little things out of the Mosaic law. But you're not doing it all. Oh, I didn't think about that. I'm sure you didn't. But what we do, we substitute. We don't have the Mosaic law in most of our Christian churches, but we have legalists. What they do, they substitute taboos. The taboos are you can't go to a bar. You can't drink a drink. You can't smoke a cigarette. You can't hang out with the girls that do smoke cigarettes. Whatever. They're very much into morality as the Christian way of life. You got to be a good moral person. And they substitute phony little catchphrases like, Jesus is Lord of all. Okay. What does that mean? Well, it means nothing because Jesus is Lord of all, whether you recognize it or not, he's Lord of all. You don't make Jesus Lord of all, he already is Lord of all. But see, what they mean is I'm going to make myself a more moral person. But then they don't seem to realize unbelievers can do that. And if an unbeliever can make themselves a more moral person, how is that the Christian way of life? There are unbelievers that just say one day that are drunks, I'm not going to drink anymore. They take their booze and pour it down the sink. And see, if they were a Christian, they'd all pat him on the head. See, Jesus did that for you. Because I don't believe in Jesus. I just believe I don't like the hangovers anymore, and I've lost 3 jobs and 2 wives. I'm just going to quit. And so what motivated them is that they just, you know, they got tired of getting suffering. It's called self-induced misery. But they, you know, legalists want to attribute everything to Jesus. I'm walking across the street if Jesus helps me. Yeah. Okay. That is not the Christian. Again, what am I trying to say? If the unbeliever can do it, it is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be moral. In fact, I know unbelievers that are more moral than me, and I'm not that bad. But I've met unbelievers that I was shocked at their morality and their honesty. So I said to myself, I don't think I'd be that honest. And yet they're going to hell. So morality doesn't save you. Just like as Paul's going to say, the Jewish law never saved you. The Mosaic law has three parts, three codexes. Codex number one is the commandments. And the commandments, the main purpose is to maintain stability in society and to show you you can't live up to them. The second codex is all the rituals associated with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the third codex is hygiene stuff, which is common sense. So, and all three, these three parts of the Mosaic law, they all come together. They call it the law. Nomos is the Greek word, N-O-M-O-S. But it was never designed to save you. At most, it's designed to show you you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And so with that background, and so at that time, they had this, you know, this problem with a legalist. Now, again, our problem today, we have legalism, but it's not the same type that they had. And they were just coming off of this Jewish religion, which was legitimate in the Old Testament. You were commanded to do all these things as a believer. And they did them. Now, once the reality has come, you don't need to do this stuff anymore. Because the priests in the Old Testament, they never rested. Jesus, when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, right? He was resurrected on the third day. He appeared to humans, hundreds and hundreds of believers, for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sat down and rested. And God the Father said, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. I don't need to do anything else anymore. Already did it. That's the whole thing of Hebrews. His sacrifice is efficacious. We don't need the bulls and the cows and the lambs anymore. It's all gone, all done. But these Jews that were believers in the Old Testament, before even they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, they couldn't get that out of their head. Their traditions. And traditions are going to be an entrapment. I mean, we all have our traditions and things we like. And sometimes they can be very important to people, but again, they're, you know, celebrate St. Patrick's Day, that's fine if you're Irish. A lot of people that aren't Irish just like to celebrate to drink. Or if you want to do Cinco de Mayo, that's fine. Or whatever, it's a tradition. And you have your traditions, I got my traditions. And that's fine, but, you know, they are what they are. It's part of your culture, part of your history, and it's fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But see, their tradition was a religious tradition. And they had a hard time giving it up. Hard time giving it up. As Paul would later write, there is no Jewish tradition stuff anymore, folks. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all in union with Christ. Now, if you want to celebrate some Jewish festival like Hanukkah, I like that one. I celebrate that one. That's the Jewish military victory over the Greeks, where they lit the flame and they celebrated. That's like our July the 4th. I'm cool with that. So if you're a Jew that becomes a believer and you want to celebrate Hanukkah, well, hey, have a nice day. I celebrate various things in my cultural heritage as a historical monument. You know, like I just had the Alamo flag up for 13 days. Do it every year. Alamo flag is a Mexican flag. You take the eagle off with a snake and you put on the word 1824. I fly it every year for 13 days because that's how long they held out at the Alamo against Santa Anna, the dictator, 13 days. And on the 13th day, I put it at half mass because they were all killed. On the 14th day, I put up the Texas flag. So that's one of the traditions I carry on. It has a lot of meaning. Most people have no idea when they go by my house, what's that flag? Sad. Very sad. I said, are you a Texan? No, I'm from New York. I moved down here. Okay, well, I need to teach you something about Texas. But a lot of Texans have no idea what the Alamo flag looks like. They get an F on the exam. They're disconnected from their own culture and their own heritage, which is, I think it's sad. But That's the background for these Galatians as they're moving forward. Okay, so we've given our background because it's important. I know it's repetition, but it's important to really get in the moment. Because Paul, he's just fired up in chapter 2, Peter. Just went up one side and down the other in public. Why do you do it in public and not in private? Because you have to stamp out legalism. Most of the time, Paul would make his corrections in private. And if you're an office manager, you want to correct your employees in private. You don't want to embarrass them in front of the entire office. Unless it's something that, you know, is really big and has to be made an example and you're firing them the next day. If you dress somebody up and down in public, they're probably going to resent you for a very long time. So you take them behind private doors and you say, look, this is the way it should be done. And this is the way it's going to happen. Any questions? Now, Paul did that when he first went to Jerusalem. He said in chapter 1, he said, I went privately to Peter and John and talked to them about the issue of Gentile believers. What do you all think? You know, here's what I'm doing up north in Antioch. I'm getting a lot of converts that are Gentiles, and I'm not requiring them to do any of these things. What do you think? They said, yeah, we think that's a good idea. But he did that in private. But when legalism came up years later in Antioch, he couldn't do it in private anymore. He had to put this out in public and squash it because it was all a bunch of little snakes secretly coming in, as he said. They were bad-mouthing Peter and bad-mouthing Paul and causing dissension and gossip and maligning. Had to put a stop to it. And that's what he did. So this is, again, an example of rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to know when to hold them and when to fold them according to that one country song. Okay, with our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.